morning to each of you gathered here. Trust that together we continue to drink in the truths of God's word that we've heard, and I feel like my cup's already pretty full from what all was shared already in the Sunday school devotions and the Sunday school and Brother Leon's devotional. I feel like we already have a lot to think about, a lot to digest. I'm going to greet you all in the name of Jesus, the Lord of the church, the one who said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's a blessing to us this morning, to his people, that the powers of darkness are not going to win. And they're going to fail in the end. That's a comforting promise to the Christian this morning. I was thinking about the period of the season that we're in. July 4th is not far ahead, and I've seen, actually I think it was just this morning on the way here on a church sign, I mentioned about advertising a fireworks display. And I was been thinking about that. And I would like to look at a subject this morning titled, The Christian and His Rights. Christian and His Rights. Do you have any rights this morning? Do you have any rights? Well, as an American citizen, yes, you do. Do you have any rights as a Christian? Is there anything you have a right to? Interesting to have a little bit of discussion on that and what your answers might be. Well, the concept of rights is a big one in our society, and I suppose in a sense it always has been throughout society, but I think especially in the American culture that we live in, it is a huge subject and it is a topic of a lot of conversation. It looms large in American culture. What are my rights? And there are differing views from one group of people to another on what is a right and who gets to have these rights and what does it mean and what are they? New rights are being declared. I have a right to be whatever gender I want to be, is one that's proclaimed. I have a right to that, and you have a right to help me pay for it. New rights. Where do we, as followers of Christ, find ourselves on this question? The Christian and his rights. I don't really have a text this morning. We're going to be jumping through quite a number of scriptures, pulling out some things here and some things there. I won't have you turn to all of them, but we would like to turn to some of them. Before we get in there, I'd just like to look at what secular rights are, because it's hard for us to escape this subject without and ignore the influence of our American culture and the history of the nation that we live in. I've said already that if you don't know where you came from, it's hard to know or figure out where you're going, where you are or where you're going. And so I'd like to look a little bit at this concept of rights in the secular sense. One definition is conditions or protections that cannot be breached or taken away by others, even by the government or the state. And this whole concept of the American experiment that we are enjoying today, at least some aspects of it, was built upon this concept. Most of you will be familiar with the following statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I'm not here this morning to uphold this as a standard for Christian life and practice. I'm just trying to help us see and understand the history of how we come into this subject. Of course, that's a statement right out of the Declaration of Independence for those of you that enjoy their history. And there's some thoughts in there that we as Christians would identify with and would agree with, that we have a right to life. We are, as was shared earlier in the Sunday School of Devotions, we are made in God's image. And as such, the Old Testament especially, well, not even any less so in the New Testament, the taking of life was a big thing. I was just reading this morning in Deuteronomy, I believe, about if you found a dead person on your property in the Old Testament, you were liable to, or you were guilty until proven innocent, essentially. because it happened on your property, and so you were duty bound to figure out what happened and to bring the authorities in and have this checked out. So that was the Declaration of Independence statement, and then there was a long bloody war of rebellion fought to support that, and our people suffered a lot through that period. There's some interesting history on that, and I won't take the time to get into that. Other than that, part of the problem was, who was Caesar? That's one of the things that really our people grappled with over that historical period. Who was Caesar? Was it the King of England? Or was it these colonial delegations that declared themselves? Who were you responsible to? And that was, you know, looking back, it's hard for us to understand a little bit what they were grappling with. Incorporated into the Constitution of America is what's called the Bill of Rights. And just a few of those things are right to religious freedom, right to free speech, right to have and use guns, and so forth. Innocent until guilt, proven guilty, right to trial by jury, and so on. And those rights have allowed us to live in freedom, religious freedom, in ways that most of the church age knows nothing about. We take it for granted. I take it for granted. I do. It's always been that way. And I, of course, I'm human enough that because it's always been that way, I tend to think it probably should always continue that way. But yet I know from the context of history that is not likely to happen. But those rights have allowed us to live in basic religious freedom, although there's been instances when there was, especially over wartime, when that was really put to the test. Again, my generation and those after me don't know what that is. And it's probably to our not to our benefit. Moving on, what are secular rights? And some of this crosses over into Christian rights. Rights are an entitlement to perform certain actions. You have a right to do thus and so. Also, they're the opposite. They're right not to do certain things. One of the things in the Revolutionary War period was you were forced to house soldiers. How many of you have soldiers in your house this morning? None of you do. I'm sure of that. But that was one of the things that was addressed. So rights are power, the power to act or not to act. And you as American citizens have that right at birth. You're given that right. You didn't get to choose any of these rights. They're there. They're there, yours as a right to the American citizen. Along with the right to own a gun, I can use that in self-defense and take another life, again, according to the laws of this nation. That would be legal, and I would be protected somewhat by the law, and there's obviously a lot of conditions in there. So then, is it okay for me to do that? That's the essence of the question, and I think you know the answer to that. As Christians, we say, no, this is a right. While we have that right, we will not use it. We will not engage another person in warfare, whether it's in battle, militarily, or personally, as self-defense, to take another person's life to protect our own. So does my standing as a Christian exclude any American rights? Yes, it does. Must I give up all those rights since I am a follower of Jesus Christ? I'll let that question hang, and we'll come into that a little bit more. How do I discern what rights are mine to use as a Christian and which ones are not? There are three basic types of rights. Natural rights, as I already alluded to, such as life, liberty, and I'm not sure about if that pursuit of happiness really belongs in there necessarily. It depends on what perspective you build into that. There's national rights that are given to you by citizenship, and then there are Christian rights, and yes, there are Christian rights this morning, and we're going to take a look at those right next. What are some Christian rights? Do Christians have any rights? Absolutely. As a Christian, you have rights. There are things that God has guaranteed and declared for his people that you, as his child, have a right to. And there are no limits to those rights that God has given his people, available to all. And let's look at the first one, Romans chapter 10, verse 13. You can turn to that. Very familiar verse. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pretty simple. Pretty simple, yet very elementary. It's much deeper than that too, but in a very simplistic way, you call on Christ, you call on the Lord. In faith, just like the blind man did in the Sunday school lesson, and there is a right to salvation. There's a right to be saved. Pull back from the edge of destruction. Pull back from sin. Pull back from self. Saved to something better. That means the aged, hardened criminal who has taken many lives, perhaps, or stolen many things, has the same right to salvation as what the young person did growing up in a Mennonite home that never did any of those things. Both have equal rights to salvation. Praise the Lord for that. Both can be redeemed, cleansed, and justified as if they had never sinned. But it's all through the calling upon the name of the Lord that's listed, that's shown here in this verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Number two, enumerating some Christian rights. Turn to John 1:12 for the next one. And this is not necessarily an all-inclusive list. It's probably some you'll think about that I didn't add into here. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, it's a similar thought to where we've already been. But that word power means a right. That's what that word means. As many as received him, to them gave he right, we could say, to become the sons of God. Again, to all who believe on Christ can all be part of the family of God. And that was the title of the second one of Christian rights, was to be part of the family of God. To be God's son or daughter, to be Jesus' brother and sister. How much closer to God can we get? Isn't that tremendous? As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. The only thing that keeps us out of this family of God is myself. John 10:3 says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them. God calls you by name. And that theme shows up a number of places throughout Scripture about God knowing his people by name. That's special. That God knows you as a person. God knows you by name. Do you ever think about it? You meet someone and they call you by your name. There's an instant connection there. That probably is missed. And I am poor at remembering names. I will confess that. And it bothers me at times because I know it is nice when somebody walks up to me and says my name, at least if I know them. Sometimes a stranger will do that, and then I'm a little bit disconcerted because I'm not sure what's happening at that point. But we like to hear our names. We like when people address us by our names. God does too. God knows you by name. Number three, John 14. You don't have to turn to all these, but you certainly are welcome to. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You, as a follower of Jesus, as a son or daughter of God, have a right to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he will send him in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. You know, God in his love and compassion knows that we are sinful, knows that we are blind, and he, through his love and compassion, takes us slowly to the door of repentance, the door of salvation, and tries to show us the way through. Well, he does show us the way through, tries to help us walk through. Well, we still have to make that choice, but God doesn't stop there. There's a life that has to be lived beyond that, and so God, in his love and mercy, sent the Holy Ghost to walk with us. He didn't leave us to walk this pathway of life alone, but promised his Spirit to guide us, to comfort us, to restrain us. We talked about the conscience earlier, and to direct our steps. What a glorious promise, a piece of himself. This third part of the Trinity, he sent a piece of himself to dwell in us, to dwell in you, to dwell in me, to guide us. He didn't just leave us hanging, as it were. Once we walk through that door of repentance and salvation, he promised his Spirit, a piece of himself, to go with us. Number four, Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. He didn't just send his Spirit, the third part of himself, to dwell in us and to live in us and to direct us. He offered us direct access to himself. Direct access to himself. And as a son or daughter of God, we have right to approach his throne. And that's why we may come boldly, because we have a right to be there. We have a right to approach God on his throne in a spiritual sense. But eventually, Lord willing, may we all meet each other there at the actual throne of God. But we are here in this life that we may come boldly to obtain mercy and find grace. Why? Because we need it, don't we? We need those things. I need those things. I need mercy and grace because I have many needs. But we have a right to approach God's throne and direct access to him for his help. Next one. We're in Revelation 22. Probably figure out where we're going here with this one. Revelation 22 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have what? Right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Do his commandments. And then we have right for heaven. At the end of a faithful life, obedient life, Jehovah God welcomes his children to spend the rest of eternity with him, with himself. What a blessed promise. The promise of heaven. And it is a right to that tree of life. It is a right to enter into those gates, into that city. A city of protection, a city of love, a city of light. We have that right. And there are others that probably could be shared. These are rights as a Christian that you have. And there are no limits to that. They are available to all who will come. All who will name the name of Christ, these rights are theirs by choice. there are no limits. But you know, when it comes to our national rights, there are limits to our to those rights. How do should we relate to those American rights? Can a Christian exercise his or her American rights? And the answer to that is a conditional yes. There are rights that we may exercise, and there are rights we may not. So which ones, and how do we sort this through? Number four, main point number four, principles for relating to our American rights. What do we use to guide us through this question? Number one is a two-kingdom principle that we've all heard from little on up, and yet we need to continue to remind ourselves that though we live in an American society, we are part of a different kingdom. We live in an earthly kingdom, we dwell in an earthly kingdom, we live a lot like all those around us, we do. We have the same authorities to reckon with. We were all born into this earthly kingdom by birth. We didn't choose that. This earthly kingdom that we're born into is not God's dominion. It's Satan's dominion. Jesus clearly said that in the temptation, in his temptation there. However, God does intervene at times. God invades history. God invades events and changes things and directs things the way he wants them to go. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. We, as men, are infatuated with power, and in a sense, in an earthly sense, the United States has a lot of power. But to God, it's nothing. Turneth it whithersoever he will, speaking of the king's heart here, but yet that's the principle that's relative throughout all governments and nations and society, that God will turn them whithersoever. He will point them, direct them as he chooses. God has set up a heavenly kingdom, though, that we choose to be a part of. The Christians, the Trinity, God himself, the host of angels all make up this, the beings that make up this heavenly kingdom. This one is only entered by choice. You're not born into this kingdom, not by natural sense. Jesus did say you must be born again, and spiritual rebirth is the door to this kingdom, but it is entered only by choice and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Earthly kingdoms, heavenly kingdoms, it's in a sense, we are part of both, and yet in another sense, we are one or the other. I have a lot of notes on this, and I'm not sure how much I should get into, how much of these I should go. Pilate demanded of Jesus when he was in front of him, he said, "What hast thou done?" He was looking for something. Why do these people hate you? Why do they want to get rid of you? What hast thou done? I often wonder what went through Pilate's mind at Jesus' reply, but he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." It seems obvious to me that Pilate did not believe that, even though Jesus spoke of his kingdom, that this kingdom was not a threat, a military threat to his kingdom, because he still wanted to release him and let him go. But Jesus clearly mentioned his kingdom. But he said, "My servants are not going to fight in this kingdom." Matthew 3, John the Baptist introduces a spiritual kingdom. This was a different kingdom than what had been up to that time. He didn't shout anti-government slogans. He didn't paint signs and march around carrying them. He didn't get an army to overthrow the existing government at the time. It was a rebellion in a sense. In another sense, it was not a rebellion to the existing government. This was a different kingdom, the one that Jesus would later reveal in a greater sense. But this kingdom was built upon one foundational concept. And that was repentance. This kingdom required repentance. So as we think of warfare, we have governments and repentance. Those two concepts do not fit together. You think of the attitude it takes for a soldier to enter battle, and you think of the heart, a repentant heart. Those two cannot fit together. It's either one or the other. They're not mutual concepts. If it's true repentance, it will lead to a cessation of warfare and fighting, not to continued. And John the Baptist declared that as well. He said, do no violence to no man. Do no violence. Still thinking of the two kingdoms, probably the best way to describe this is the way Paul did when he described himself as an ambassador of the kingdom. And I'd just like to take a little bit of time here to look at the differences between a citizen or an ambassador. So we know what an ambassador is. He's somebody that lives in one country but represents another one. Represents the interests of his own country. But I would venture to guess if you met an ambassador to another country unknowingly, you probably may not even realize it. Well, I suppose there could be language and culture differences that may soon realize that you bring the realization you're dealing with somebody that's not from our culture. But yet they live here. They probably eat at the same place as we do. They probably buy the same things. They probably drive the same, they drive vehicles. There's so many things they do similar. But yet, what's the difference between these two individuals, between you and me as American citizens versus an ambassador that comes and lives here just like all the rest? What's the difference? Whose kingdom are they promoting? The ambassador is always looking for ways to promote his country's interests. He doesn't vote or take any position of authority because his goals and positions are different. It would be a conflict of interest. And Jesus talked about that in relation to money. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And I don't think I'm taking this verse too far out of context to say that the same thing applies to kingdoms as well. We cannot serve two kingdoms. We cannot serve an earthly kingdom in the sense of being in a policeman or a judge or something in that, or a governor or some in some authoritative sense, and still retain our citizenship in God's country, in God's nation. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine soul, with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. We cannot do that if we're trying to serve two different kingdoms. Can we be an ambassador to heaven and vote? An individual once remarked that, I'm not sure what the source of this was, that in the Mennonite church he's found more non-voting Republicans. Is a troubling observation. How much interest, how much concern should we have in the affairs of the nation around us? Yes, we are affected by the things that happen. And the evil that is promoted or the things that are done all do affect us. And so they do inspire our interests at times, but let's be careful. Which country am I from? Which country am I promoting? Which kingdom am I promoting? Same reason we reject serving on a jury. Historical note, at one point in the Mennonite church, years past, this is no longer the case, if you were an executor of an estate, you were required to abstain from communion because you were doing the work of the state for a period of time. That's how seriously some of this was taken in time past. Let's be careful. We are ambassadors of heaven. Number two, thinking of trying to find our way through this question of rights. And can a Christian use these rights? Which one can they use and which one not? And I can't bring every scenario here this morning and say what is the right way through it all. I can offer principles to help us guide our way through it. 1 Corinthians 9:12 is the second one I'd like to look at. That's titled this one simply, The Promotion of the Gospel. Paul writing here, 1 Corinthians 9:12, he says, if others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things. Why? Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul saw this as important to consider that what he did, the power that was available to him, dare not hinder the gospel of Christ. There are numerous, I think three different instances recorded in Scripture where Paul used his rights as a Roman citizen, where he mentioned them, applied them, brought it to the authorities' attention. I don't know if I'll take the time to read all those. Acts 16 is the first one. He was put in jail, and he used that to get out of jail. That was his get out of jail card. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. Acts 22, he was going to be scourged, and he was scourged, and he brought up his Roman citizenship. And then in Acts 25, he used it to appeal to Caesar. Said, I'm a Roman citizen. I have a right to appeal to Caesar, to talk to Caesar on this. Was he doing it to protect himself? Or why did Paul do that? There's one constant through those three examples, and that was it was for the promotion of the gospel. Yes, he used it to protect himself in a way, but I don't believe it was simply self-preservation that made him do that. It was for the promotion of the gospel. There was a work he was doing. There was churches to build. There was leaders to ordain. There was new converts to baptize. He had work to do. And he was willing to use these things that did not run afoul of Jesus' commands. He was willing to use these things to promote the gospel so he could get on with his work. Acts 9:15, his calling was to bear the name of Jesus before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. That's what he was going to do. He was going to share this, and he was not going to let these things stand in his way if he had the means to walk through them or to put them to an end so he could get on with his mission of spreading the gospel. None of these instances did he use these rights for his own selfish protection or revenge, probably mainly revenge. He could have. He had the rights. Some of these things that were done to him as a Roman citizen could have probably got some authorities in some pretty serious trouble, but he did not use those in that way. It was simply to allow him to go back to his work, to go back to where his heart was and promote the gospel. And I think this is one thing we need to keep in mind as we navigate this question. If we can use our rights as American citizens to give us the freedom to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let us use them as long as we don't end up running afoul of what Jesus' commands were. I think you understand where I'm going with that. We have a right to religious freedom according to the Bill of Rights, but you know what? We have a right to religious freedom from God. That's a right from God. God calls us to worship all throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We are called to worship, to gather together and worship in a collective way. We have that right, and we shall exercise that right. And our forefathers paid a price for this, for doing this. They gave their lives to worship in this way and for other reasons. Maybe that day will come to us too. We are called to give our lives or to suffer for our worshiping, gathering together to worship. Hebrews 10:24, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more we are called to gather and worship and promote the gospel to all who will listen, to all who are ready, to all who want to hear. Marriage. Christian has rights. We have a right to marriage. A marriage license from the state is not required to get married. You all realize that? I think that is a right that we have unconsciously somewhat handed back to the state. I didn't do a lot of historical study on this, when that actually happened, but it's approximately whenever it became involved with the whole taxes, I believe, it became beneficial to do that. We have unconsciously come to the place where we expect that that's a part of marriage, that we have to have a marriage license. And I'm not advocating to stop getting marriage license. Don't read that into what I'm saying. I'm just expressing a concern that we don't think that that is mandatory, because that is a scriptural right that God has given his people, and that is a right of the church to administrate marriage. State sanction is not required for Christians to marry, and that was a big issue back in the Anabaptist period, because a lot of those marriages the state, the local civil authorities would not recognize and declared the children from those illegitimate. It was a big issue. Let's just be careful on that, that we understand that a marriage is instituted of God, and it is performed by the church, and that alone makes it legitimate. Again, I'm not saying that we should not go out and get marriage license. That's not what I'm saying. Let's just understand this. The judicial system, we run into that, and perhaps may run into that more as time goes on. I don't know. How do we navigate judicial systems if you're sued or taken in as a witness? What about the rights throughout that? And again, that is such a big subject, and so with so many variables, I can't address all those here this morning. But I think one principle we need to keep in mind is that while we may be sued and have to go to court and defend ourselves, or at least share what has happened as a witness, let's be careful we do not move from that to the point where we actually use it as a tool to advance justice that is not ours to give. We may defend ourselves, but we dare not use it as an offensive tool. Christian and his rights. Moving on, principles for navigating our way through the Christian and his rights. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. The way of love. And this whole chapter deals with love, and I could take the time and read it, but I won't. The importance of love. Simplistic again, perhaps, but yet very, very elementary and very, very much a part of the Christian life. Verse 13 is what I want to focus on. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. That is the characteristic that should most epitomize our lives. So simple, right? In concept, how many of you find that easy to live out? It's a work, it's a job. Even to those that are closest and nearest to us, sometimes love becomes more difficult than at other times. We are called as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to this is to be the number one characteristic of our lives. I'm not there yet. I'm still working at it. And I guess in a sense, in this life, we'll never totally get there. But yet that is to be our guiding focus. And I think that helps us to understand this. If I'm using my rights to protect myself or to take vengeance or on wrongs committed against me, or to take justice for those we have crossed the line of the greatest commandment of all, and that is to love. And above all, of course, a love for our Lord. You know, I just read that here a little bit ago. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The first and great commandment. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus laid out clearly in his teachings on who my neighbor is. And then in the Mark verse, it ends with this, there is none other commandment greater than these. And this is a thing that should, as I said, epitomize our lives and guide us through this question. Does this show a love for my fellow man or does it not? Can I exercise my rights as an American citizen to advance love? Because as was brought out earlier, we are made in God's image. Everyone, that's not just us Mennonites, it's everyone. We are made in God's image. And all of us have value. Love is to be the main characteristic of God's followers. In conclusion, turn to Hebrews 11. Back to the faith chapter. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that isn't heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's our vision this morning. I trust that is for each of us gathered here this morning. We are pursuing this better country that verse 16 mentions. Verse 15 talks about being mindful of the country from whence we came. We've all been raised in sin. We've all been born in sin. We've had that sinful nature in us. We have to be mindful of that nature that's there, where we came from, because there's an opportunity to return to that. But we've got to keep the vision in front of us here in verse 16, desiring a better country, this heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Is God ashamed to be called to name us as part of his family? I trust not. But God is preparing that city for you, for all of us who are determined to remain faithful and to follow him without question. He hath prepared for them a city.